there right when the sun was getting ready to set. And it was so incredibly awe-inspiring. I mean, I knew and had seen the pictures, but being there was so much different than just knowing about it, just reading about it. I can tell you the honest truth, last week, the same thing happened when I was in Italy. Brother Maeda took me to see the Mamertine prison. I mean, I've studied the Mamertine prison. I could tell you just a little bit about it, but going down below the surface of the earth, climbing down those steps and looking down into the hole where Paul would have been imprisoned, if not there, then someplace exactly like it. And I remember reading 2 Timothy. Brother Frank had encouraged me just to read the entire book out loud while we were down there, 4 chapters. Just sitting there for, I don't know, we prayed and we were down there for probably a half hour or so, 40 minutes. Just the coldness and the wetness began to sink into my bones. And I just thought about being stuck there without a cloak, without really light. I have a hard time believing the Romans would spare valuable oil to put a lamp down there for him to be able to read. And so as I left that place, I thought to myself, oh man, I never complain about our auditorium being too hot or too cold again. But I'll just tell you, being there and experiencing that changed my perspective of what Paul went through. See, there's a difference between knowing all about something and experiencing that thing. I think in Christians' lives, we fill our minds with an encyclopedic knowledge about God. If you've grown up in a Christian home, you know the Sunday school stories by heart by the time you're in third grade. And if we're not careful, then the Bible can become just another book, but we'll miss the God of the Bible. You see, what Christians need to be reminded of is not that we just need to know about God, but we need to know God in an experiential way. You say, Pastor's going to preach on feelings and emotionalism. All I'm saying is there is a difference between knowing about God and experiencing God in your life. The Israelites, as we come to chapter 19 of Exodus, beginning in verse 16, well, let's go ahead and read that. Verse 16 of chapter 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. The Israelites had been preparing for God. They were finished with their preparations. 3 days earlier, God had told them to prepare for His coming, that they should sanctify themselves. They needed to be consecrated in order to be in the very presence of God. They were going to have to wash their clothes. It was a ceremonial symbol of their outward cleansing, but it was saying, listen, I'm going to be obedient to what God has revealed to us already. And really, it was a picture of their need for personal purity. I hope you understand that no one can stand before God in their sin. They also abstained from physical intimacy as a form of fasting, so that when God descended, when He came down, the whole mountain would be sanctified. It would be holy because God was there. What that means is it wouldn't be safe for the people to go up the mountain. Even touching the mountain would be a cause of death for them. The death sentence would be laid upon them. And really, as we've talked so much about, even in the book of Hebrews, this was demonstrating not the closeness of God, but the separation that God had from his people. They're separated by his holiness. That's the same thing that separates people today from God. As we're born and we live and we go about our lives, we understand that we sin, we do wrong, we tell lies, we do all these things that the world does as unbelievers. And that sin separates us from a holy and righteous and just God. And so in a way, this is a picture. I understand that the children of Israel represent believers, but even in the life of a believer, when we have sin in our life, there is a degradation of our fellowship with God. And so after 3 days, the Israelites were ready. Can you imagine someone coming, even in here this morning, and say, you've got 3 days to get ready for God to show up? Now, we say that sometimes when we're going to have revival meeting, as though we can stir something up. But the truth of the matter is, God is with us wherever we go. And so we shouldn't be looking forward to getting ready someday. We should be living in a way that God is manifesting his presence through us. What the Israelites witnessed that day, I believe, was one of the most terrifying displays of God's divine power and presence that anyone has ever experienced. Now think about it. All the forces and strength and power of God's creation slammed against the mountainside, and this lightning and the thunder and the darkness and even the smoke that's descending, a fire and now an earthquake. Now, I've never been through an earthquake, and I remember asking people how many of you have been, and I remember a handful of people have been through an earthquake before. To me, that'd be frightening. There's no place to run to get away from an earthquake. But all those things combined. You ever have the heavy snow or the dark foreboding clouds or the hailstorm or some of those things? Any one of those things by themselves would be frightening, but they are compounded one on top of the other, on top of the other. And so understandably, the Israelites were overwhelmed with fear. I mean, right at this point, the mountain was a very frightening place to be. Covered with black and ominous cloud, lightning going off everywhere. And we're still reeling from one lightning strike from 2 months ago. You ever been in a thunderstorm where it sounds like the lightning is right out your back door, causes your windows to rattle just a little bit? And you think, when it's a few miles away, that sounds neat. When it's in your backyard, you stop thinking that. You hope that it goes another 2 miles away after that. And all I'm saying is even God's creation can be so powerful that it strikes fear into the heart of mankind. Not only that, but there was this incessant blowing of a trumpet. Now, I say incessant because it's not necessarily like the trumpet that we have playing during our services, right? More likely, it was a long horn called a shofar. And it just lets that long, almost like this deep bass pitch coming out of it. If I could use the word ominous, that's what I think of when I hear the shofar. Something ominous is about to happen. It is foreboding. It is looking forward to something that can be frightening. But it kept growing louder and louder and louder still as God came closer and closer and closer still. Not only was it just fearful to look at, not only was it fearful to be at, it was fearful to hear. All that thunder and lightning and the earthquakes, smoke in the air. The whole mountain quaked and trembled. Everything about this encounter with God, I believe, was designed for one single purpose. It was intended to instill the fear of the Lord in the Lord's people, in God's people. FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, once said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, that's what the Israelites had, fear itself. They were afraid. Why? Did they have to fear God? They were in the presence of a holy and righteous and just God. We ought to fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom, the Bible tells us. We ought to understand that God is in a place that he deserves worship. And so often we are at a race in our culture to pull down God. Who can pull down God to be most like us? Rather than giving him the place that he deserves, we lower him to where he's kind of just the big guy upstairs. Exodus 19, the second part of the verse, in verse 16, it says, "So that all the people that was in the camp trembled." That word trembled is repeated again in the next chapter in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they removed and stood afar off." And verse 19 says, "And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." You know what they understood? They understood that God was holy and they could not stand in his presence in their condition, and that they needed a mediator. My friends, that's the perfect picture of where we are before we're born again Christians, before we're saved, before we know for sure that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God. We are lost, we are undone, and we need a mediator. But thank God that God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be that mediator for us. There is one man, that verse just left me. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Praise God for a mediator that can reconcile us back to God. Not because we're holy, but because he is holy. But the truth of the matter is, while I believe Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And his humanity shows through even in this narrative. Even Moses was scared. As much of a stalwart hero of the faith that he is, by the time you get to chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." It was a frightful place to be. I think there's some things that we can learn, some key thoughts that we should pull away from the terror on the mountaintop. I find it interesting that God uses this fear, this terror on the top of this mountain to teach us about himself. I think the first and most obvious lesson is simply this. God is completely awe-inspiring. He's completely awe-inspiring. We throw around the word awesome. I remember when I was in high school, that just meant you really like something. That's awesome. You don't really have a real good picture or understanding of what that word is until you start studying who God is. God, by the strict definition, is awesome. Everything about this entire event was designed to convey the supreme majesty and the overwhelming power of an almighty God. How do you view God? Now, the Israelites didn't actually see him. They saw what he was doing, but they did not physically see him. All they saw were the outward manifestations of his presence. The fire and the smoke, I believe, communicates that overarching presence of God, his transcendence, over and above, but still with his creation. I want you to remember what the theme of Exodus is. From the very beginning, from chapter 1, we've said the purpose of the Exodus was to show God's glory. This is just another opportunity that God is demonstrating his glory to his people. It was for his glory that he delivered them from their bondage to Pharaoh. They had seen God's glory in the wilderness as he led them from place to place, as he had provided for them in their nourishment, as he had changed the bitter water to sweet. Time and time and time again, God had demonstrated his glory to his people. I think each one of the natural phenomena that we read about here gives a different aspect of God's character. Thunder, earthquake, I think that shows God's power over his creation, his authority, if you will. As I said, the dark cloud was a sign of his presence, showing that he's in the midst of his people. Fire often is a sign of God's holiness. You ever think about this? Fire both attracts and repels. When you're cold, you want to get close to the fire, but not too close, lest you get burned. And so you can only get so close before you are repelled by it. Now, I did not say repulsed by it, but I believe that God, in his holiness, we are attracted. Have you ever, before you got saved, maybe you saw somebody that was living a life that was on fire for the Lord, and you said, there's something about this person that they were manifesting the Christ in their life, and you wanted to really see what was going on with them. You were attracted. When you said, well, listen, what does God expect of me? And you find out about the very holiness of God. Our flesh, the old man, the old nature, they don't want anything to do with that. You talk to somebody that is not a Christian, and they think that Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts, and you're not allowed to do anything, and this is fun, and now I can't do that if I become a Christian. It's really been convoluted. Those things that God keeps us from or tells us no to is for our benefit and safety. He withholds those things from us that are detrimental to us. And he gives us freely all things that are good. That trumpet, getting louder and louder, I believe that signifies his authority as well. That is to say, his sovereignty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the trumpet signals the coming of a king. When God descended on Mount Sinai, he was given a royal fanfare to signify that the king had come in their presence. So all these incredible signs were to display the very glory of God to the people of God. I think it must have been an amazing sight, fearful but awe-inspiring all the same. And the people that were there, who saw it, who experienced it, never forgot that they had been in the presence of a holy and righteous God. You know, it's easy to read this and think that this is a great Old Testament revelation of God. That's how he revealed himself in the Old Testament, as though it were some other God in the Old Testament than we have in the New Testament. But I want you to realize this morning that God still possesses this same glory at this very moment. Now, God's invisible. We aren't able to see his glory in his visible form. But I tell you, if we could pull back the curtain into the spiritual realm and gaze upon God, we would see him even this morning on his heavenly throne, and we would behold the same glory that the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai. and we would immediately go to our knees in a humble, prayerful, worshipful heart because of who he is. That's what the prophet Isaiah did when he was given the privilege of entering the throne room of the Most High God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. In Isaiah 6:4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw God in his holiness. John saw the same thing. He was granted a royal audience with God in heaven. He gives us an eyewitness account of what he saw in Revelation. In chapter 4, the beginning of verse 5, it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. It's the same God of the Old Testament. We don't have a different God in the New Testament. John would go on to say in verse 8 of chapter 4, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God was writing for us a consistent or persistent reminder of a holy, righteous God. John also heard the music of the saints in heaven, the believers in Jesus Christ who had gone on before him. You know what they were singing? In verse 13 of chapter 5 of Revelation, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I believe if we could pull back the curtain into the spiritual realm and see God on his throne, we would be compelled to sing with them, glory and honor and praise be unto him forever and ever and ever. The God we serve is a great God. He is a glorious God. And the very God who revealed his glory on the mountain is the same God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sin and that we worship every single Sunday. He is a glorious God. And although we may not see his glory the same way the Israelites did, being in his presence in that way, one day we will. We'll see him face to face. One time, God is going to send the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the earth. He's going to come in his glory. He will come with the same visible and audible signs of the glory that the Israelites saw and heard on Mount Sinai. He's going to come with fire and earthquakes. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's going to come with dark clouds and the sound of a great trumpet, according to Matthew 24. In verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You know, we live in a time, as I mentioned, that most of our ideas, most of our concepts and thoughts about God are unworthy of his character and his majesty, of who he is. That is if we think about him at all. Too often people think of him as a cosmic force or a kindly grandfather, or as I said, some benevolent servant upstairs. They don't honor him as the awe-inspiring God who revealed his glory at Mount Sinai. But I'll tell you that the children of Israel, as they stood there and they witnessed all of these signs and all of these wonders, I don't believe they were ever the same. They didn't entertain any trivial notions about God. If I could borrow a title from Ken Sheets, what the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai was the God who is. When they came into his presence, they worshiped him with reverence and with awe. And my friends, when we come to worship God today, we should reverence him and worship him with awe. But you know, one of the reasons, not only was it to demonstrate God's glory to these people, I think that's the primary thing. I think that is what God had put it all together. But there is a secondary effect when we recognize God's glory, when we see him for being holy, for who he is, when we put him in his place. Do you know how that should affect us even as believers? It ought to affect the way that we live our lives daily. Skip ahead, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." When we see God's glory, when we recognize him as being a holy and righteous God, when we place him in the place that he deserves in our heart, on the pedestal of our heart, or on the throne of our heart, it ought to cause us to live a way that is pleasing to him then. You see, God's glory is not just to trumpet out and say, listen, isn't God great? I mean, it is. But it ought to affect the way we live our lives. God demonstrated his holiness, his righteousness. But it affected, or should affect, the way the children of Israel lived their lives. All of this is in preparation for God to begin delivering the law. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments in the coming weeks. But I want you to understand that before they ever get to the Ten Commandments, God had already showed them that he was holy and they were not. He had already shown them that he was transcendent above all and powerful over all, and they were not. If I could put it this way, he was showing them that they were not the captain of their own destiny. My friends, this morning, if you think that you are the captain of your own destiny, you have the wrong concept of God. He is high, and he is holy, and he is lifted up. He demands our worship. And without us accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, we cannot have that relationship with him. He demands perfection. We're not perfect, but Jesus Christ is. And his sacrifice on our behalf gives us the ability to have that relationship with a holy and perfect God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never trusted that sacrifice for your sins to be reconciled to God, I want you to know it's not a hard process. It's not something that takes months and weeks and years of Bible study. It's simply putting your faith and trust in what God has said and believing that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead for your sins and for mine. Trusting what God said about our sin and his righteousness to be true. But if you are here as a Christian, I'd like to challenge you this morning. What is your view and concept of God? Is it the grandfatherly type? Now, I'm thankful we have a loving, benevolent God who does give us so much beyond what we need just to survive. But let us not bring him down to us. Let us put him in his place and worship him in a way that is pleasing to him, that gives him the glory that he deserves. Let's pray together.